I'm not sure we can have any other response. But just to pray, so would you join me? Father, my heart's desire right now is just to stand or to sit in silence before you, because you are God alone, and that is the way it is. And you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, unworthy though we be, through the gracious provision of your Son. We bow in grace and in praise for what you have done. In Christ's name, amen. Looking out, I see, they didn't know I was going to do this, but I saw on the news this week that Carson and Mindy Coatney and Stick Boy received the Small Business of the Year from the Chamber of Commerce. Would you guys stand up? Just stand up for a minute. And the reason that I do that is certainly they're part of our church, and we love them deeply. But I think most of you know how they care for us week after week in providing those baked goods in the commons. They give those to us from their bakery, and we're so thankful for what you guys do for us. So thank you. You got our vote. Well, an oxymoron is defined as, quote, a figure of speech combining seemingly contradictory terms or expressions. Consider the following examples. We speak of something being awfully good, or of a fine mess. We speak of deafening silence and modern history, a definite maybe, a new tradition, or old news, a down escalator, or freezer burn, almost always, or almost perfect. We speak of random order, a sure bet, an amicable divorce, or civil disobedience, about the same there. We speak of an honest politician, which goes with the next one, good grief, or a good lawyer. We tell someone to act naturally. We eat jumbo shrimp, drink from a plastic glass. My personal favorite, we listen to a short sermon. We hear of military intelligence, an instant classic, or of a live recording. And then some even listen to country music. Which is an obvious oxymoron. Consider the following expressions from Shakespeare: departing is such sweet sorrow. And what parent hasn't said, if you fall and break your legs, don't come running to me. Or, I'm not going to say I told you so. And we speak of fighting for peace, or of the flight attendant who announces, in the event of a water landing, your seat cushion may be used as a flotation device. A plane does not land in water. That is called a crash. I shared with you once before that I saw a living oxymoron once. I was driving down the street following an old car that was pouring out smoke from burning oil. Came to a stop light. They had to stop. As I got closer, was able to see through the haze, I saw the car had a bumper sticker which read, "Love your Mother Earth." an oxymoron when seemingly contradictory expressions are used, like faith and works, or faith and law. Well, most of us bristle when we hear those two words used together, and rightly so. We've had Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 pounded in us since our Awana days. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, faith and works, or faith and law, do not coexist. Paul has been building a case in our study of the book of Romans that justification, that is being declared right before God, does not come through, shall I call it, traditional religious channels. Most religions teach that there are things that you must do, good works, in order to please God. Christianity teaches that it is impossible to please God with good works, and likewise, it is impossible to please God without faith. You see, we understand that we are not good, which, by the way, is a bit of another oxymoron, good people. And that's actually where well-meaning folks get confused about hell and God sending people there. They ask something like this: how can a good God send good people to hell? Especially those who have never heard the gospel. They might be all right if God sends bad people to hell. You know, the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots. I mean, even if they've never heard the gospel, they, we surmise, deserve hell. But what about good people? And that's the problem. Paul has made a clear argument that there's no such thing. It's an oxymoron. There are no good people. There's none righteous, not one. There's none who does good, not one. All have sinned, are in need of a Savior. And Christianity teaches that God Himself has provided the Savior in the person of His Son. And through His death, burial, and resurrection, salvation has been made possible. But the question is, how? You see, there were those running around saying salvation comes by good works, or salvation comes by circumcision, or salvation comes by keeping the law. And so Paul is summarily dealing with each of these, well, false teachings found predominantly within Judaism. But listen, within every religion today that teaches you must do something to be right with God. Do good, be good, and you'll make it. Well, there are even those in Paul's day who said, Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. You've also got to keep the law, beginning with circumcision. So Paul deals with these problem teachings by appealing to the father of the Jews, the great patriarch Abraham himself. And while his argument deals decisively with Judaism, it also, I would suggest, lays waste to any religion that teaches a system of law or a system of good works to be accepted by God. We know Paul started in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4, proving that Abraham was not justified by his works. I mean, sure, he did some great things, but what does the Scripture say about his justification? Well, Genesis 15 tells us that he believed God, and it was this that was credited as righteousness. He was not declared righteous by his actions, but by his belief, by his faith. He then took on the subject of circumcision in verses 9 to 12, which we looked at last week. That was lots of fun. He made the point that Abraham was declared righteous years before his circumcision, so that right was only a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith that he already possessed. And as such, Abraham becomes the father of all who believe, both Jews and incredibly Gentiles as well. Which brings us to the third contrast this morning. Justification is not by works. It's not by circumcision or anything else, any other religious rite that we might add to salvation. And thirdly, justification is not by keeping the law or any law. And he's going to prove it by demonstrating that faith and law are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. As it relates to justification, they're oxymora. Read the text with me. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says this. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, doesn't go together, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Paul is intentionally using language to suggest that law and promise, good works and faith, don't go together. They are mutually exclusive, like oil and water. It is one or the other. Now we are talking about justification. That is what a person must do in order to be saved. And the answer to that question is, well, nothing. Save faith. Let me give you the outline of the text. It's really very simple. We're going to see that promise and law, or faith and law, are mutually exclusive, followed by the purpose of the law. He'll remind us, and the purpose of faith. Again, Paul is using intentionally language to show us that as it relates to justification, law and promise, faith and good works do not coexist. It is one or the other. And if it's the one, it nullifies the other. He's already made clear, in contradistinction to the teaching commonly held within Judaism, that Abraham was not justified by works or law. Rather, he was declared righteous by his faith. In fact, while it's not clear here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes the argument that Abraham was justified by the promise. And in fact, the law didn't even come for 430 years later. Now, the rabbis we've seen kind of dealt with that, and they suggested that Abraham kept the law 400 years before it was ever given, which begs the question, have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the book of Genesis, specifically lying about his wife, calling her his sister? That's a bit of an issue. And then also the whole having sex with Hagar thing. Abraham was declared righteous by his faith, not by a law that he didn't even have, and which he also didn't keep. But we should ask, I suppose, pause and ask the question, what is faith? I mean, I have been talking about it for weeks now. Back in chapter 3, Paul had written what I call the high point or the apex of the Bible, and he mentioned such important concepts like righteousness and glory and grace and redemption and propitiation and justification. But he goes on from there to zero in on that word faith. It is through faith that we are justified, so we ought to know what faith is. Well, many of us know the definition of faith that comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, look at that last phrase, the conviction of things not yet seen. There's a sense in which faith itself is an oxymoron. It is a steady faith, and I'll throw in the word trust, in things not yet seen. But in our passage, in Romans 4, what does Paul mean by faith? Faith in what? And by the way, you know that the word faith and believe are actually related words. They're almost the same word in the Greek. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. So to have faith is to believe in something, or to believe is to have faith in something. Now, what is faith? I've already tipped my hand just a bit by using that word trust. That is a key concept. You see, theologians, those who know a whole lot more than I do, suggest that there is more to faith than just knowledge, than just a knowledge of the facts. Let me tell you what I mean. They suggest that there are three levels, if you will, of faith. The first level of faith or belief is to have knowledge of the facts, and they call this notitia, which is Latin and it means knowledge or content or information. So to have notitia is to have knowledge of the facts about Jesus. I've suggested before, any world history class worth its tuition is going to at least teach about a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived about 2,000 years ago and, well, changed the world. But having knowledge about this historical knowledge about Jesus, that he was a man who was purported to be the Son of God by his followers, who did undeniable miracles, who was put to death by the Romans on a cross, and who was purported to have been raised from the dead, and he went on to become the founder of Christianity. Having that knowledge is not saving faith. Having knowledge of facts does not save you. The second level of faith, then, beyond notitia, is a Latin word called essentia. And I suppose we could define or use the word belief there, meaning not only have you heard the facts about Jesus, but you believe the facts are true. You believe that he was the Son of God and that he actually did do those miracles, that he did die on a cross, and that he really was raised again the third day. But I want to tell you this morning that is not necessarily saving faith. In fact, my concern is that churches across America are filled with that kind of people. People who are okay with Jesus, people who are okay with other Christians. They even receive some temporal benefit from going to church. But having a knowledge of the facts and even believing the facts are true is not saving faith. Follow what I'm saying. We must arrive at the third level of faith, true saving faith, which the theologians call fiducia, the Latin word for faith, and it involves that key concept, trust. Not only have you heard the facts, not only do you believe the facts are true, but you believe the facts are true for you. You are trusting Jesus and his finished work on the cross for your salvation alone. In the words of 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you fly to Christ and embrace him. There is trust in him and him alone for your salvation. That's saving faith. It's trust. It's why you heard me ask the people who are being baptized, are you trusting Jesus and him alone for your salvation? Now, let me take just a moment to remind you of something else. Let me remind you that the power of faith is not in your trust, but in the object of your trust. What do I mean? Many people struggle today. Many of you struggle with whether or not you are saved based on whether or not you have believed rightly. What do I mean? Is my faith or is my trust strong enough? Do I really, really mean it? Do I believe the right things? Did I say the right words when I prayed that prayer? And so just to be sure, you say it over and over to make sure that you meant it enough, said it enough, or said it rightly. I want to say to you this morning that your salvation is not dependent on the strength of your faith, but on the strength of the one believed. Let me say that again. Your salvation is not based on the strength of your faith, but on the strength of the one believed. I don't want to talk you out of being saved this morning. I don't want to talk you into being saved. But I will say this. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, not with perfect, unwavering, never doubting faith, I mean, that's great. Those people have said, since the day I gave my life in faith to Jesus Christ, I have never doubted one moment. Good for them. I can't say that. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised again the third day, you are trusting him and him alone for your salvation, then by the authority of Scripture, I say to you that you are saved. In fact, consider a couple of very familiar passages of Scripture. First, one that we'll eventually get to, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following say this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe, and there's that verb form of the word faith, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a man believes. You see, it's more than just this intellectual assent to the facts. It is this heart, and when the scripture speaks of heart, it is your full being. There is this heart trust resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. And we usually stop there, but please notice the next verse, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So if you are doubting, if you are wavering, if you are struggling, okay, but listen, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the power of salvation is not in the power of your faith, but in the power of the one you trust. Another verse for you to consider, familiar verse, 1 John 5 says this, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I'm not going to get deeply into these things that John has written about. Suffice it to say that he was referring to faith in Jesus, followed by a love for other Christians and a desire to obey his commands. Okay? Next verse, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears and he saves. Again, I don't want to talk you out of being saved this morning. I don't want to talk you into being saved. But if you are trusting Jesus for your salvation, take confidence in the fact that the powerful Savior has heard you and he has saved you. Your salvation is not dependent on the purity or power of your faith, thank God, but in the power of his cross and resurrection. He's the one who does the saving, not you, because you believe strongly enough. Faith is trusting Jesus for who he is and what he has done. Wayne Grudem, in his theology, defines saving faith this way. Saving faith is trust in Jesus as a living person for the forgiveness of sin and for eternal life with God. That's it. All of the rest of the nuances of orthodoxy and the Christian faith, we can figure out along the way. But for salvation, that's it. It is repenting, it is believing, it is receiving. It's trusting. In fact, I have a little acronym. I came across this once that maybe have helped you. I don't typically subscribe to these. They're usually wanting. But consider faith, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking anything that I might bring to the table to include my good works, forsaking what others may say that I have to do, even other religions say that I have to do in order to be saved, I forsake all of that and I simply trust Jesus. Again, those things are usually a bit corny and trite, but I think this one's about right. Back to the text. Paul says faith and law are mutually exclusive. For Abraham, verse 13, it was faith or belief in the promise of God to Abraham that he and his descendants would be, notice, this is interesting, heirs of the world. It's a bit different than what we remember God saying. We remember the promise regarding the land that Abraham and his physical descendants would receive, the land of Canaan. Later, clear borders are given, never really the whole world. So what does Paul mean by this? No, it's what we talked about last week. We've got to look beyond the small promise of the land of Canaan and beyond the physical descendants of Abraham. The promise was God would give him land, yes, to his physical descendants, yes, but that also through his seed, that is through Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so now we understand with Christ as the seed of Abraham that the spiritual descendants of Abraham transcend cultural and national boundaries. Followers of Christ are Abraham's spiritual descendants and will one day inherit the earth. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to which Paul refers. And that promise, he says, came not through the law, but notice through the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God in Christ that is received by faith. You see, faith has always been God's way. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise, eternal life in the land to those who trust Jesus, is through the righteousness that we receive, not by obeying the law. Got a problem? We can't. But it is by faith in his finished work. For, verse 14, if those who are of the law, and there's actually no definite article there, we could say of any law, if those who are trying to get there by being good, by obeying a law, are heirs of the promise, then we got a problem. Faith is made void, it's emptied, it's of no value, and the promise is nullified, it is set aside. I've been trying to say that all morning. Law and promise are mutually exclusive. It is either one or the other. They cannot coexist as it relates to justification. Why? Well, because of the argument that Paul made in the first three chapters of the book. Because of the inherent impossibility that we have to keep the law. So there can be no heirs if the heirs come by obedience to the law. Stott said it this way. I love this. Law and promise belong to different categories of thought, which are incompatible. Law language, "you shall," demands our obedience, but promise language, "I will," demands our faith. What God said to Abraham was not, "obey this law and I will bless you," but, "I will bless you, believe my promise." That is faith in the promise of God. 4.2, the purpose of law was not to save. We've talked about this over and over in our study of the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, so I won't belabor the point this morning, but look at verse 15 with me again. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Very simply, Paul is saying the purpose of faith is to bring righteousness, but the purpose of law, again, any law, is ultimately not to bring righteousness, but to bring wrath. God's wrath. How so? Because with the law, either the written law on tablets of stone or the law of God written on our hearts, because with that law comes the knowledge of right and wrong. And because of our fallenness, we rebelliously and regularly choose the wrong, which becomes a violation of that known law. Here's what he's saying. Without law, there would be no violation. There would be no trespass. This idea is crossing the line. I mean, it would still be sin. It would still be evil. But because we know right from wrong, because we've received the law, it becomes more evil because we sin with knowledge. We transgress the law of God, and it makes us that much more culpable for our actions. There is a law, and it communicates clearly right from wrong. In other words, as sinners, we stand condemned, and as transgressors, we stand confirmed in our condemnation. See, the law actually does not bring righteousness. It produces more wrath. Because we not only do wrong, we know we shouldn't, which only and rightly brings the wrath of God. So, as we've seen, the purpose of the law was never to make us righteous, but to show us that we are not righteous, to show us that we are lawbreakers, that we deserve the wrath of God. As I have said, there are really no good people. This is the purpose of the law, to reveal our sin, in fact, to incite our sin, to make us guilty, and to drive us to faith in Christ. The promise that God will forgive our sin through faith alone. So law and faith work together. They just don't do the same thing. Brings us to our third point and our conclusion this morning, the purpose of faith. And this is really an incredible couple of verses that Paul writes. Verses 16 and 17, look at it with me again. For this reason, that is because law exposes us as lawbreakers, leaves us helpless and hopeless, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that means Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "A father of many nations I have made you." This is incredibly important truth, good stuff. I mean, Paul gets so excited here that he just begins rattling off words. And I mean that. Seriously, you need to see him kind of pacing his room around the word and the word around the room. And the words are spilling from him as his secretary tries to keep up. As he finishes verse 16, his secretary says, Paul, listen, there are no verbs in that verse. And there aren't. And Paul fires back, that's okay, they'll figure it out. And he just keeps on going. I mean, literally, verse 16 says something like this. Therefore, through this, from faith, in order that according to grace, so the promise will be assured or guaranteed to all the heirs. What does that mean? From this, we derive faith in the promise is according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all who believe. We can take encouragement in that. See, salvation is not by what we do. It isn't even based on the strength of my faith. It is based on the grace that I receive, and it is guaranteed. This is good stuff. Our salvation is by grace through faith in the promise of eternal life through His Son. The strength of our salvation is grace, the favor that we receive from God. And grace is another one of those words that we throw around a lot. It simply speaks of getting what we don't deserve. You see, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is not getting what we don't deserve. By our faith in the promise of God, we receive the favor of God, the assurance of sins forgiven, and the promise of eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Do you deserve that? That's why it's called grace. It's because of what Christ has done for us. And so, again, another simple acronym that may or may not help. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Because you see, you don't have enough in your bank account to pay for it. It's what we get through faith as we forsake all and trust Him. It is no wonder that Paul got excited. And this gracious promise is guaranteed to all who believe, not just Jews, but all who have the faith of Abraham, so that, as we saw last week, Abraham becomes the father of us all. Like circumcision last week, the law divides, but grace, the gospel of grace, unites, opening the door to Gentiles and leveling everyone at the foot of the cross. This then fulfills the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. Think of that with me, the father of many nations. And immediately you begin thinking of Israel and those Arab races, but that's not what he means here. And certainly he speaks of believers in Israel and Lebanon to the north and Syria to the northeast and Jordan to the east and Egypt to the south, yes. But as we move west across the Mediterranean, we arrive at believers in Germany and France and England and America. And as we move further east, we arrive in India and China. You see, God is drawing a people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, just as He promised, gathering followers around His throne, one way and one way only, by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on His cross. Let's stand for prayer. Father, this has been a rather simple reminder of deep eternal truths that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Simple truth, but forever eternity-changing truth. Truth that we will, I believe, revel in all of our lives and for all of eternity. We celebrate what You have done for us through Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.